Been a year of incredible challenges, I think, for a lot of people. Financial loss and mental hardship, a year of huge uncertainty. We're talking about missionaries today. I can only imagine what some of them have been forced to endure on the mission fields. I was reminded recently, in connection to our year so far, of Paul's missionary journeys. Acts 17, we discover Paul working through his second journey, following the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, and Paul sets out with a new traveling companion in Silas, and in Acts 16, they depart Antioch. They pass through Derbe and Lystra, where they pick up another partner in Timothy, and they continue ministering one town after another. You remember that Paul passes through the regions of Phrygia and Galatia, having been prevented by the Holy Spirit. And so they continue through the region of Mysia, and they arrive in Troas, and it's there in the middle of the night that Paul receives a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Immediately then this small team of missionaries depart Troas by ship and sail to Macedonia, or modern-day Greece, and they arrive in Philippi. You remember what happens in Philippi? After meeting with a fruitful start to their ministry, preaching the gospel to a group of women gathered on the river, Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth, among others, responds to the message and invites them into her home. But soon they're met with a slave girl possessed by a spirit. Paul becomes troubled and commands the spirit to leave, and that starts the troubles in Philippi. Paul and his companions are seized by the girl's owners, brought before the town's magistrate. They're stripped and beaten and thrown into prison. And in prison, we find that incredible episode where Paul and Silas are singing hymns in the middle of the night. There's an earthquake, the chains come loose, and yet they remain in prison. The jailer is amazed, and upon hearing Paul's message, is brought to faith. But in all the chaos, Paul and his team are forced to depart that city as well. They pass through Amphipolis and Apollonia, arriving in Thessalonica, and there they come to a Jewish synagogue. And I could summarize the story, but let me read from Acts 17. "Now when they had crossed through Apollonia and Amphipolis, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some of the wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob. They set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also.' And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed, and they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now while Paul was standing, waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." Well, let's try to walk through this situation. Paul and Silas have already been driven out of Philippi, falsely accused, stripped, beaten, imprisoned, and driven out. They arrive in Thessalonica, and after a fruitful period of preaching the gospel,
they're forced into hiding by rioting Jewish crowds made up of some very dodgy characters. Again, false accusations fly. Turmoil ensues, and they're forced to flee the city. They arrive in Berea, fruitful ministry. Jews and Greeks respond, but Jewish opponents arrive, stirring up the crowd, and Paul is forced to flee as well. Paul boards a ship, sails for Athens. Silas and Timothy remain behind, and now we find Paul in Athens, alone, and waiting for his companions, and he's distressed. He's troubled to see that the city was full of idols. His back is covered in open scars. He's absolutely exhausted, and he finds himself alone in a foreign city, streets lined with idols. Quick question. Do you think this is what Paul would have expected several months earlier when he set out from Antioch with Silas? It's not what he would have expected at all, I don't think, is it? It's not what he would have imagined. And in the same way, the situation we find ourselves in presently, August 2020, is not what we would have imagined back when the year began. I think back to the beginning of the year. I'd just come back from a trip to the U.S., was gearing up for a fantastic year. We staged a very well-attended kickstart camp for first years, and the year began, and numbers were up, and then 3 weeks into the semester, it all came crashing down. I imagine it was probably the same for you here as well. Back to Acts 17. Well, life was very different than what Paul would have expected. One more question. How did Paul's mission change through all of this? How did his mission change? Didn't change at all, did it? Didn't change. I love what we read in Romans 15. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. He says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named. Paul's ambition, his mission, as always, was to speak and to preach the gospel where Christ had not been named. Frontier missions, as we would call it today. Reaching out to the unreached of the world. Our plan this morning is to use Luke's account in Acts 17 and Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, to outline the process or the sequence Paul's evangelism took in Thessalonica. We might call it a simple plan for reaching the world. First of all, though, a little background. The city in question is Thessalonica. It's a bustling center in northern Greece today, one of the few New Testament cities to be still standing. The ancient gate through which the Apostle Paul would have entered the city, in fact, is still there. Paul and his friends had been treated shamefully in Philippi. They journeyed on some 50 miles west to Thessalonica, remaining there at least 3 weeks. The Jews of the city became so enraged by his teaching about Jesus that they created a riot, took Paul's host Jason captive, holding him responsible for their trouble. Paul left the city, traveling south to Berea, and there he began to preach again. The Jews from Thessalonica, however, followed him, creating another uprising there. Finally, he was sent on alone to Athens. He remained there only a short time, and then went on to Corinth. And it was from that city, the year AD 50, maybe AD 51, that he addresses this letter to the new believers in Thessalonica, a church that is still very, very young. We find that this city of Thessalonica was also, in a context, it was a city facing dangerous times. This was a young church, and they were facing danger. Within 20 years of the writing of this letter, the whole region of the ancient East would be convulsed, as it were, in warfare and rebellion. In AD 70, the armies of Titus would surround the city of Jerusalem, and following a bloody siege, the city would be overrun and the temple destroyed, the Jews taken captive. Movements that culminated in these events were already taking place. Like these, and like us, these Christians were facing very perilous times. It's easy to feel like we too are approaching a huge world crisis. Some of it brought on by the current COVID pandemic. Millions, I would imagine, of dead around the world. A plunging stock market. huge problems with depression and mental health in uncertain society, rising political tensions in Asia and in Europe. We're living in a world in crisis, and yet the world has always, I think, experienced periods of raging chaos. And there's no way out, really, unless society can find a means of transforming humanity. In the New Testament, we discover the power of the gospel to change lives, to transform humanity. Paul's letter to this young church in Thessalonica was written because these people had found in the gospel a means to be transformed. The focus and purpose of their lives had been utterly changed. Well, let's try to think about how this process took place. We're going to spend a few minutes in Acts 17 first, and then we'll switch over to 1 Thessalonians. Acts 17, I want you to notice Paul, first of all, reaching out with the gospel. Reaching out, verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom. Thessalonica was an important city. It was known primarily as a port. Paul arrives in the city, and the first thing he does is to establish contact with the residents. He goes to the synagogue because he knew that there he'd find a hearing. In the mission world today, we also find a real emphasis on reaching out to the cities. Strategic emphasis. And when missionaries enter into these cities, they look for important points of contact. Sometimes it's schools or universities or the marketplace or other major gathering places. My question for you is, what are those strategic points of contact in your life? Are you connecting with other parents as you wait for your children to finish school? Are you speaking freely with your co-workers at work? Or are you looking for open doors to deliver the gospel to internationals in your community? Maybe it's at sporting events, or maybe it's in English courses, at the library. There are all kinds of opportunities. Caleb, can I get that coffee over there? That jug? Yeah, I need something to shove down my throat. So awesome. Thanks. Oh, that's my... We notice that first of all, he began with the Scriptures. The Scriptures, the Word of God, and God has promised to bless His Word when it's proclaimed. Second, we learn that He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And that's important as well. We get this idea sometimes that if the Holy Spirit is the one who is better to quote the Bible than to do nothing else, He applied that verse to their lives. The third thing he did, he explained the Scriptures. Verse 3, proving from them that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. He presented God's Word to them, explained its meaning as simply and as clearly as possible, helping them uncover the wonder of Jesus Christ. Fourth thing he did, we look to tie our teaching back to Jesus Christ. It's what I told the students on Thursday night at Focus as we began to examine the greatness of God from Psalm 139, His power and His knowledge and His presence. He makes contact and then He proclaims Jesus Christ. And in the world today, God uses men and women like us. 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul reminds them, listen to verse 5, he says, because our gospel came to you. Paul is filled with affection and he's reminding these Thessalonians of how history, because our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You understand what he's saying here. The gospel was not dropped by parachute. The gospel wasn't broadcast in the skies or sung by clouds of angels. If God wanted to reach the ancient world with the gospel, you know, sometimes I wonder, why did he choose men and women like these three? Paul and Silas and Timothy. That's what he did. He sent these three men with very few resources. Paul was a Jewish leader trained up by the rabbis. Silas, we know very little about him. And Timothy, his father was a Gentile, his mother was a Jew. And he's sending them out to the ancient world, traveling by foot and traveling by boat. And they're declaring a message to these communities. And God is using men and women like this to proclaim the gospel. You ever wonder why God does that? Why does God choose people like us? You know, I think that we'd all agree that that we're all called on. We're all to be busy proclaiming the gospel and sharing the good news to others. There's probably no other area that we'd have as much agreement about. It's our obligation. But why does God choose us? I think about the people that I would love to reach, students whose lives I'm trying to invest in. Maybe for you it's the people in your workplace or the lady who lives next door, and I think, God, how in the world are you going to reach these people with us as your instruments? You're limited to us. How are you going to do it? Ending this church, that the way the gospel goes forth is through the lives of men and women. But then look at what he says in verse 5. Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power and with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. God uses Paul and Silas and Timothy, and he brought the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit provided the power. It's God working through us. So if you feel weak in this mission, if you feel unable to communicate, don't give up. Invest in the lives of your neighbors. Pray for openings to share the good news. Seize those moments when they come. But know that it's God working through you. Well, let's go on. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the process continues, and we begin to see the Thessalonians now receive the gospel. Verse 4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. We notice here that Paul deals with both the gospel and their reception, speaking first of all about the gospel. The gospel referring, of course, to the good news about all that God's grace for us has done through Jesus Christ. Salvation through the forgiveness of our sin, a declaration of righteousness offered through Jesus' death in our place. The gospel came to them with words. The gospel is verbalized with human words. Words matter. But the gospel also came with power. Blind eyes don't appreciate the gospel. Words spoken by human weakness need to be confirmed with divine power. On the mission field especially, God's word is often confirmed by incredible displays of power. Moments where the powerlessness, for example, of traditional idols are made clear. But I tend to think that right here, Paul is speaking about the Holy Spirit. In fact, Paul goes on to mention the Holy Spirit. It's only in the power of the Holy Spirit that the Word of God can penetrate people's hearts and minds. Then number 4, the gospel also goes out with deep conviction. While the power is the result of the gospel preaching, conviction describes the state of the preacher. Paul's preaching was not only powerful in its result, but his preaching was confident in its presentation. He was certain of its message and its truth and its relevance for those who were listening. Paul goes on to add, you know how we lived among you for your sake. In chapter 2, Paul compares his ministry to a nursing mother and to a loving father. It's a beautiful chapter as well. He wasn't making claims that could not be substantiated. Instead, he says, you were witnesses of the way we lived among you. And it was probably in a matter of months since he had been with them. His ministry would have still been fresh in their minds. Paul continues in verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Paul continues in thanksgiving, and we learn about the way these Thessalonians received the gospel, their reception. They received the word in spite of severe suffering. There is considerable opposition to the preaching of the word. Those who preached and those who received the word were all forced to endure difficult times. The real gospel will always give rise to hostility to some degree. It challenges our pride and it challenges our own kind of self-indulgence, if you like. remember reading about the persecution of Christians in Japan a while back when the gospel first arrived there in the 1500s. The emperor began to believe that the entry of the Christian faith into their culture was a huge threat, needed to be brought to an end. And so he sought to put it to an end with incredible brutality. The church in Japan was almost completely wiped out. And then the European missionaries were located and several of them were beheaded. Others were faced with even more severe forms of cruelty. Crucifixion was the usual method used in putting these Christians to death. At one stage, 70 Japanese were crucified upside down on the beach. And so as they bled to death, they were drowned by the incoming tide. You imagine these believers hanging upside down while their wives and children watched. Christians around the world today are facing similar kinds of persecution as well. Question is, are we ready to accept God's word in the face of that kind of suffering? I don't know if it's grace of God. What comes at the end that we're given the strength to endure? They received the gospel in spite of severe suffering with joy given by the Holy Spirit. Not only that, they became imitators of Paul and of the Lord. You became imitators of us and the Lord, he says. And finally, they became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. That you became an example, it says. Leon Morris, the great old Australian theologian, says, the imitators, in turn, were imitated. Now we begin to see the real core, the real key of this process. Paul's plan for reaching the world, it's all about multiplication. What begins with Paul and Silas is now repeated in the lives of others. It's multiplication. These new believers become a model for others. Those who genuinely take Christ as their model will inevitably become a model for others to follow. Now that leads me to ask myself, is my faith, is my life, is my witness to others, is it something I would want others to follow? But what about you? It's a frightening question sometimes, isn't it? Well, let's keep moving. We've seen Paul reach out with the gospel. We've seen the Thessalonians receive the message. Now, starting in verse 8, we discover the final step right here. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. The point is this. The final step, the new church responds as they declare the gospel. They respond by declaring the gospel. The effect that the gospel had in Thessalonica was incredible. You look at what it says there. The Lord's message rang out. It sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia, but your faith in God has become known everywhere. The word, therefore, rang out or sounded forth. It's talking about a reverberating sound, a very loud sound, the sound of thunder outside, perhaps, when it's so loud that you can feel it. Interestingly, the word also brings to mind the sound of a trumpet. Paul uses the word in other places to speak of that very sound, the crystal clear sound of a trumpet. I used to play the trumpet, not very well, but very loudly sometimes. I can tell you the sound of a trumpet is very powerful. Their witness was something very powerful indeed. Paul is actually making a contrast right here in verse 8. He speaks of the word of the Lord, something very direct. He also speaks of their faith in God. Something very indirect right here. The word of the Lord, he says, is sounded forth. It trumpets out. Very direct. But their faith is made known. Something very subtle. Something very quiet right here. I think there's a lesson right here in all this. We're part of a very media-conscious society. And our generation has been mesmerized by technology like no one before us. So many have tried, I think, to use the media of all types in our evangelism. And rightly so. I think radio and television and YouTube and podcasts, all these things can be very useful in communicating the gospel. We should seek to use whatever medium we have for the glory of God. But there is another way that can be even more effective. Very simple. It's not organized. It's not digital. Instead, it's very spontaneous, and it doesn't cost anything at all. I'm speaking about simple mouth-to-mouth, person-to-person transmission of the good news. Hey, can I tell you what I've discovered? Or can I explain what I've come to believe and how that's made a difference in my life? And the result of it all in 1 Thessalonians is tremendous. Your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. Maybe you're wondering why their witness was so powerful. Verses 9 and 10, Paul goes on to describe the nature of their conversion. And the point he makes is that the power of their witness was owing to the genuineness of their conversion. Their conversion involved a decisive break with idols. He says, you turn from God to idols. Sorry, from God. Let's start again. You turn to God from idols. The direction of the action is pretty important, isn't it? To God from idols. Doesn't happen the other way around. You don't leave your idols for some reason and then painfully try to grasp for God in the dark. What happens is that you discover something of the beauty and the wonder and the glory of the God if you're willing to leave behind the idols that you once after. The Western world is one of the most idolatrous, I think, societies of all time. The idols, you know, of a third world country, you know, a spirit-worshipping society are easy to recognize. You just go to their living room and there on the spirit shelf you'll see their little statues. We're eaten up by selfish ambition for money and power and fame. Others are obsessed with work or sport or TV or with social media. Some of us are infatuated with another person. Some of us are addicted to food or alcohol or drugs or sex, you name it. The question we need to ask is, what are you giving your allegiance to over and above Jesus Christ? What are those idols that you struggle with, and do you see God as supremely glorious so that you're willing to, in turn, turn away? That you're willing to put those pursuits to death? Paul continues, still in verse 9, he says, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. The claim to have turned to God from idols is absolutely bogus, it's fake, if it doesn't result in our serving God. And then their conversion is described in one other way. They wait for the Son of God. Turn from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. The process is complete. And now that sequence that Paul began as he carried the gospel to the Thessalonians is repeated. The gospel is proclaimed by those who only months earlier had been converted themselves. And that's what every Christian, I think, longs to see, isn't it? Genuine conversion and an explosive evangelism, both in rapid succession. We might look at the process as one of multiplication. No wonder Paul opens this letter by giving thanks for the news that he's heard about their growth. The question I have as we start to bring things to a close is, I wonder, is this church just kind of an outstanding example of evangelism? Is it an extraordinary example, something very rare? Or is this something that should be the norm in every church? I want to say that this is just kind of a unique case, kind of an outlier, if you like. With that in mind, something that we can be amazed by, but not necessarily worry about imitating. But then I'm reminded by what we read in verse 2. We give thanks to God always, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul gives thanks for their faith, their love, and their hope. Three qualities that every Christian is to strive for. And I read the description of their response to the gospel. It's a wonderful description. It's very encouraging. But it's a response that's shadowed in every Christian's conversion. And I come to the conclusion that what we have here is Paul overflowing in thanksgiving for God's work in this new church. And in a sense, what we find happening here is far beyond our reach. Instead, this is God's doing. But at the same time, he's clearly describing a process that we can all seek to follow. And so I think there's a challenge for us here, isn't there? A couple of quick observations. First of all, we need to remember that the church that receives the gospel must seek to pass it on. Nothing in 1 Thessalonians 1 is more impressive than the sequence we find. Our gospel came to you, you received it, and responded by declaring it to others. God intends every church to be like this, a mirror, if you like. And second, equally clear, the church that proclaims the gospel must also embody it. Not only did the gospel message trumpet forth from these believers, but news of their faith, evidence of their conversion and transformation was communicated to those surrounding as well. No church is ever going to be able to spread the gospel with any real effectiveness or credibility without first being visibly transformed by it. We need to look like what we are proclaiming. We need to model what we are endorsing, if you like. How's that going for you? Let me close right now with a few words that are spoken by Paul, spoken of Paul by the people of Thessalonica. Acts 17, again, this is verse 6. The city fathers described Paul and his companions by saying, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come to our city as well." It's the way the word of God was sounded in Thessalonica. I wonder, wouldn't you love to hear those words spoken about this church here as well? That Bass and Dean Church of Christ has turned our city upside down. We're going to, I think, closing song here, closing hymn. Closing song is "You're the Word of God the Father." So, well, sure, I guess we'll all probably stand up for this one. You can stretch your legs a little bit. "You're the Word of God the Father."